like to invite you to open the Bible to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. I will read from verse 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And it's upon the season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command and God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Once again, good morning. And before we go into God's Word, I just want to extend my heartfelt congratulations to members of HFG, because last Friday, they were the winners. They were the champions of Bible Jeopardy Round 1. Okay. Well, the other fellowships, you have your turn. You had your chance, and you do it again. I know you will do better. But HFG at the final round, at Final Jeopardy, Final Bible Jeopardy, they did a very risky thing. They wagered $3,800 out of their $3,900 winnings on that last question. And all the other teams got it wrong. They alone got it right, thereby winning by $7,700. Ooh, ooh. Of course, this money they're not going to take home, but it's going to accumulate, and the team with the biggest amount at the end of the season, which is the end of the year, wins the grand prize. And I'll tell you what the grand prize is later on in the year. But that was kind of crucial, and today's message, the title of the message, in honor of HFG and Bible Jeopardy, is actually versed as a Jeopardy question, or actually an answer. Shall not perish, but have this. So, you know, what would be a correct question be? Deanna? Thank you! Bingo! Yes! Woo. That is probably the million-dollar question, right? What is eternal life? I guess life is really like Final Jeopardy. If we're all given the same amount of time, we're given our time here on earth to figure out the most important answer, or the most important question, or the answer to the most important question. What is eternal life? And at the end, we have to write down our answer. We actually have to have the answer. And then we have to give the answer. At the end, concerning eternal life, we either got it or we don't. The question from me to you to this morning is, have you got it? Have you got eternal life? And before we jump into God's Word, let me just pray for us really quickly. God, we pray that this morning you speak to us. Word of God, speak. For we all desire to hear a word from you, a word that will bring life, eternal life. God, speak to us despite the faltering lips of the speaker, the preacher, despite all the distractions that we may hear or we may see. We pray that your word will be spoken straight from your word, from the Bible, straight into our hearts, where we need life right now. Speak to those of us who are in the middle of death or in darkness, and we need to hear that word of eternal life. And now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. We are starting a new series on the book, or actually Paul's epistle. That's a big word. It just means a letter. Paul's epistle to Titus. And Titus was a young Christian leader who was left on the island of Crete, which is actually in the middle of the Mediterranean, a little bit south of Greece, a little bit that side is west. Is that west? Yes, west of Turkey. And the book of Titus contains some instructions to a young Christian leader. And we have a lot of young people. We're actually, yeah, all of us are young here. With a lot of potential for leadership. And I believe that the book of Titus, or the epistle, the letter of Titus to Titus, would speak words to us, presenting us challenges, how to stay sharp as Christians, and also some pitfalls that we need to avoid. And this morning, if you turn your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, I know that just now as Kwok was reading, some of us actually had a hard time looking for the letter of Titus. It actually follows the letters to Timothy, if that will help you. So if you don't have a Bible, you might want to raise your hand. The usher will bring you a pew Bible. But we're looking at Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. This is a short four verses. It's the salutation of a letter. Basically like, Dear John, I am so-and-so, and I'm writing to you. And greetings. Basically, it just contains three things. Information about the writer, information about the reader, and the greeting. It's common in all of Paul's letters, all of the epistles, all the letters in the New Testament. If you will allow me to, I'll just read it one more time because it's so short. It says here, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. A short four verse passage. Only salutations, the beginning of a letter. We haven't even gotten to the meat. And yet, in these mere four verses, contains one of the most important jewels, a gem of theology. If you would just please go with me to verse 2. And if you have a pencil or a pen, these are probably the two most important words you'll ever read in the whole Bible. It probably is the most important concept in the whole Bible. Eternal life. If you please circle those words, because this is the center of the whole Bible, not just of this letter, not just of this passage, of the whole Bible, the whole gospel, good news message, eternal life. If you please circle that or underline it somehow, or at least kind of circle it in your mind. At least remember this. This is probably the most important thing you ever need to know about the Bible, eternal life. What is eternal life? From a mere four verses, we see a couple of things about what eternal life is. Number one, eternal life is promised. If you look at verse 2, it says here, eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised. Promised before the beginning of time. So if you want to underline that word, that would be great too. Promised. It's promised. Eternal life is promised before the beginning of time. It's promised by God. It's declared. It's professed. It's announced. It's proclaimed. It says, this is what God wants for us. Before the beginning of time. And you might be thinking, before time? Isn't that an oxymoron? You know the movie, the cartoon, Land Before Time? And if you think about that title a little bit, Land Before Time. Before time, isn't that an oxymoron? Because the word before denotes a passage of time, right? It happens before something happens, right? Before. And time is time. How do you have something before time? Is it an oxymoron? It says God promised eternal life before the beginning of time. The Bible is merely saying to us, apart from time, there's no eternal life. Apart from creation, there is no eternal life. It's still kind of abstract. What Paul is really saying is that even before time, before creation, before God set everything in motion, eternal life is already in the works. He already has this promise. He already has in his heart, his mind, that there has to be eternal life. Even before Adam and Eve, even before anything is put in place, the stars, space, quantum physics, time, before any of that stuff, God already wants eternal life. Not for himself, because he exists from eternity to eternity. But what this is revealing to us is that God wants you and me to experience eternal life. That is his purpose for humanity. That is his purpose for humanity. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you say, well, what is that? That is simply, catechism is basically some teachings. Teachings about what the church believes, what Christianity is. And way back when Pastor Ting Lee was still here, sometimes when he preaches, he would ask people, for instance, Kwok and Elizabeth's son, they would ask Samuel, what is question number one in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Remember that? Samuel used to be able to just kind of nail it spot on. Nowadays, we don't even know what catechism is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the purpose of humans? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first answer to that question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the purpose for humanity. If you would just search the whole Bible and reduce that to a law, that's the first law. That the purpose for human beings is to glorify God, that God created us for his own glory, and also to enjoy God forever. That even before time, before creation, God has set in motion that this is what our purpose is, to enjoy eternal life, to have God forever and ever. Now, you might be thinking now, all right, so why hell? If our purpose is to enjoy God forever in eternal life, why hell then? Was it an accident? Was God mean-spirited? God just kind of is nasty? Yeah, he sure wants some people to enjoy heaven and enjoy him forever, and then he creates hell just to be nasty. Well, why about hell? Well, to make a long story or a long answer short, because I believe that it needs to be answered, hell is the direct, or let me say indirect, byproduct of this one thing: God's love. You may be thinking, okay, that doesn't make sense. Let me try to explain. God's love. God wants people to love him, to choose him. But in order for true love to exist, now, this is actually maybe a little bit over your heads. Okay, so if that is, just tune out for a little bit. But for those of you who want to know, for true love to exist, there has to be two true choices. You have to be able to choose, yes, I will love God, or I'll choose to not love God. Well, you can think and say, okay, why doesn't God just make everybody love him? Then we'll be just what we call automatons. God would just create a whole bunch of human beings who are programmed to love God. Say, I love you. Okay, that would not be true love. It will sound like love, but basically you're just programmed to love, and it's not true love. In order for true love to exist, there has to be this one thing: free will. Humans have to be given free will, which means that you have to have that choice of to love or to reject. Unless you have that, there is no true love. You can actually program your own woman, program your own man, and say, this woman is created to love me. But that's not true love. The woman would say, I love you. I mean, it would be like Barney. It would really be sickening. It has to have a true choice of, yes, I can love you, or I can totally diss you. And God created us to give, and has given us that free will so we could choose to love God, or to choose to not have God. To have God and to have an eternal life forever, or to not want God and reject Him forever. Now, for those who choose to want God, He's created eternal life. That's His purpose for human beings. But for those who choose to reject God, out of His love, out of His consideration, He has to give us a real choice. And the real choice and the consequence of that real choice to reject God is a place where God isn't. The Bible calls that place hell. Now you might be thinking, well, yeah, if hell is a place that is the absence of God, does it have to be so crude? Does it have to have fires that never burn out? Does it have to have worms and all that stuff? Well, the whole concept about hell, you know, when Jesus talks about hell is a place where the fire never dies out and the worm doesn't die and all that, I believe most of those descriptions in the Bible about hell are really metaphors. Metaphors describing to us how awful a place is where God isn't. Hell, the New Testament word for that, Gehenna, is borrowed actually from the word the Valley of Hinnom. It's actually a real place outside of Jerusalem. It's a valley out there where the corrupt kings of the Old Testament used to sacrifice humans, used to sacrifice babies. It was a place that was corrupt, so later on the people made the Valley of Hinnom into a place, a garbage dump. And it would always, people would just throw all the refuse there. Basically, it's like Staten Island. it would reek, it would smell, and there would always be a fire burning to burn all the rubbish. And so Jesus would say, like, no, hell, Gehenna, look at the Valley of Hinnom. There's always a fire burning. And because of all the refuse and all the garbage, there will always be worms and maggots and stuff. And Jesus would say, where the worm never dies. It's really just to draw us to, people in Jerusalem totally knew what he was talking about. That hell is a place that is awful. As awful as the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. Because in that place, God isn't. Where eternal life with all its vitality and peace and joy is not, because God is not there. But the place that God has created out of love, out of consideration for people with free will. People who choose to either want God or to reject God. And the sad news for this morning, I want to tell you, my friends, is that all of us have rejected God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us in some manner, we've all chosen in our own way to not want God, to not want eternal life. So all of us are actually headed towards a place where God does not want for us, the place called Gehenna, hell. So even though eternal life is promised, we're not going to get there. But the second part about eternal life here in this passage is wonderful, is that eternal life is brought to light. That's the second part. In verse 3 it says, at His appointed season, at God's appointed season, He brought His word to light. God is bringing something back. There are two words in this passage, these mere four verses, about time. Now I'm going to go into some deep theology. So for some of you who find theology just totally boring, over your heads, tune me out now. And later on, when you need to come back, I'll tell you. You need to come back. So you can tune out right now. But for those of you who are interested in this, there are two words in this passage that talk about time. In verse 2, where it says, in the beginning of time, God promises eternal life. In the beginning of time. That word, time. That's one word. And now in verse 3, it says, at His appointed season, God brought His word to light. Season, that's another word that is also called time. These words, the first word in verse 2, the Greek word is chronos. You can transliterate that as C-H-R-O-N-O-S. Chronos, and we know that as time, chronology, chronometers. That means time. That means time more in the static sense, a quantitative sense. Time is something that exists as a fourth dimension. You move from before to after. That's a chronos. That, That is translated into English as time. But the second word in verse 3, at its appointed season, that word, the Greek word, is kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S, if you want to transliterate that. That's also translated into the English as time. But it's a different sense in the Greek mindset. It's a different sense of time. It's not just a quantitative, but it's a qualitative time. It's not just time in the static sense, but it's time that is appointed. It's a specific time that action is taken. For instance, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, there's a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to kill, a time to heal. It means a specific time. It's not just time as you look at the watch. Something goes from history to the future. It is about a specific action somebody takes in time. And here is revealed that God jumps out of Kronos. His Kairos jumps out of Kronos. That God leaves heaven to reach us with his word. He brings eternal life to light because he knows that humanity is destined for hell. God, in out of his heart to rescue us, crosses out of Kronos into Kairos, meets human beings right here where we are to bring us to light his word. His word, his logos, to tell us that there is a way out of this mess to get back eternal life. It says in verse 3, at his appointed season, the NIV translates this word into season, meaning still time. God brought his word to light. It means that he took action to save us. It says, through Paul's preaching, by the command of our Savior, he has to save us. How? If you look at verse 1, yeah, for those of you who are still sleeping, sleep. Okay, we're still talking about theology here. Verse 1, Paul calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus. A servant. God sends a servant. A servant goes to the bidding of the master. And we know the master is God. God sends people to us. An apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a messenger, somebody who is sent. Paul calls himself somebody who is sent by Jesus. God jumps out of Kronos into Kairos and sends people to tell humans how to get back eternal life. Paul in verse 1 says, his purpose is for the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He being a servant, somebody sent by God to tell us this is what he wants us to have. The faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth. Now, we're coming into another theological impasse here. Because I mentioned the word elect, and some of us who are theologically inclined, suddenly lights would flash, elect, elect, elect. That means predestination, predestination, predestination. Okay, I'm opening another can of theological worms. Those of you who are not interested in theology, let it pass. Predestination. If Paul here says, for the faith of God's elect, and those who are saying, if God predestines and he elects, the word elect just means chooses, the chosen. If God has already chosen some people to be saved, why would we even need to bother? Right? Is that a right question? If God has already predestined some to be saved and some to go to hell, all I need to do is just sit back on my tush and wait for God to save me. Isn't that the question? But Paul says here, for the faith of the elect. His purpose is for the faith of the elect. The God's salvation of the elect requires faith, requires human cooperation. Indeed, it takes two to tangle. God chooses some people, but unless those people respond by faith, there's no salvation. No, I don't, I know. We could spend all day playing mental gymnastics, like who gets saved, who doesn't. What if I don't respond by faith? Am I still elect? Am I still chosen? What if those people just keep on wanting faith and God doesn't want to save them? Does it work like that? You spend a whole day like that thinking you would never get it. But what the Bible is saying is that God appoints some people to be saved. He chooses some people. He elects some people only on the requirement that those people respond by faith. Then his salvation is complete. It takes two to tangle. If he elects and you don't respond by faith, it falls flat. It means that God sends servants. He sends apostles to tell us of the good news, but those who respond by faith automatically becomes the chosen, the elect, those who are predestined to have eternal life. And you may be thinking, okay, I can do that. Faith, that is simple. All I need is to believe, is that right? Because after all, faith, pistuo, or the Greek word, yeah, it sounds crude, it's pistis. Okay? It means to have faith. But is pistis just belief? Intellectual believing that there is a God and thereby I will have eternal life? Does everybody who believe in the existence of God have eternal life? The answer is no. Faith is more than just belief. Because if you want to understand the word faith better, even from this passage, you get the underlying gist of it. The same word that's translated as faith has the same root word in this passage in verse 3. And at his appointed season, Paul says, God brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me. That word entrusted, epistuo, has the same word, same root word as faith. It's not just belief, entrusted. That word is sometimes translated as believe, sometimes translated as entrust, sometimes translated as to commit. That God has committed this work of preaching to Paul. Now, if you borrow that idea, it means that those who really have faith in God need to commit themselves to, or entrust themselves to God. It's not simply an intellectual exercise. Oh, I'll believe there's a God. No. Pistuo means to entrust yourself, to commit yourself to God. So the question is today, if you're the elect, have you committed yourself to God? Have you entrusted yourself to God, your Savior? But what is more, Paul says, it's not just that. That his purpose here is for the faith of the elect, number one, that is, we're in verse 1, and also for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth, as much as faith is a matter of the heart, it's not so much of the head. Faith is more from here. We commit, not just believe, we commit. But there's another response that has to be from the head. The knowledge. Paul says, I'm here to give you the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The end result of this truth that you hear every Sunday, that you every time you open the Bible, there's truth. The goal, the end goal is so that we would become godly. That the people would become godly. And you're thinking, what does that mean? Are we going to become like God? Can we zap people? No. To become godly, the word just means good worship. You become a person who reveres God. But the word, you can get the sentimentality of being godly is you acquire some of the qualities of God. Not necessarily the power of God, but the characteristics of God, the character of God, the presence of God. Paul says, my job is twofold. Number one, I'm here so that people would commit themselves by their faith, would commit themselves to God. Number two, so that people will know the truth in their heads and their lives are going to change. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our lives are supposed to be affected by this knowledge of the truth. My friends, if you come to church every Sunday, Sunday in, Sunday out, 52 Sundays of the year, and you hear the word of truth preached to you, but your life is not changed, what good is it? The whole point of knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, is so that our lives would become more and more godly, would take on the nature of God. I was flying back from Hong Kong last week, and on the plane I was watching this video. It was a TV show, and there was this chef trying to cook the best steak in the world. Bobby probably would be very interested in this. Because at the end, after he sears the steak, he says he wants to mimic a piece of steak he had in New York City one time, which had a nutty flavor, a nutty accent, a nutty tone to it. And he remembers that to get that nutty tone, that nuttiness on that steak, all I can think of is blue cheese. But he doesn't want to get blue cheese on the steak because that would be nasty. So what does he do? He actually shows it on this video. He takes a piece of butter and he wraps it with blue cheese. He puts it in the fridge, you know, with cellophane and all that. He wraps it and puts it for a couple of days. And when he actually finally sears the steak, and he wants to add this nutty blue cheese tone, this fragrance to the steak, he takes that butter out. He leaves the blue cheese behind, and he smears the butter on the steak and gives it that nutty flavor. That is what the knowledge of the truth should do to us. It sticks us with God. I'm not trying to say God is like blue cheese, although he is cultured. He ages nice. Okay. By being stuck to God, it should impart some of his characteristics. The aroma of Christ. It should actually flow from God into our lives. That is what the knowledge of truth should do to us. So let me ask you, do you smell like God? Does your life reflect godliness? After hearing God's word preached to you week in and week out, studying the Bible for yourself, is your life transformed? Is there any change? Are you more like Jesus? Have you been wrapped with God? Well, we looked at eternal life as being promised, is brought to light because God sent his servants to us. But lastly, eternal life is already and not yet. Yeah, we're dealing with a lot of theology today. It's not yet because we all know eternal life is something that will happen someday when we finally give up here. When finally we take our last breath and we exhale and we get transported from this existence to the other existence, then we have eternal life. So it's not yet. Look at verse 2. Here Paul is talking about a faith and knowledge resting on the hope. Hope. If you want to underline that word, you can underline hope. Hope of eternal life. Who hopes for something that we already have? So it's something in the future. However, eternal life has already started. Eternal life is not only something that happens after you die or when Jesus comes to visit you. It happens right here and right now. Even though it's oftentimes perceived as something in the afterlife, eternal life begins right now. Because John 17 verse 3, and this is printed for you actually in your bulletin. It's a verse for the week. Here Jesus is praying to God and he reveals what eternal life really is. Jesus says, and he declares, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what eternal life is, to know God and to have God even right here, right now. You don't have to wait until you die. You don't have to wait until you croak. You don't have to wait until you breathe your last breath. Eternal life begins right now. So you say, wait, Ian, you're confusing me. Already and not yet? Is it now or is it future? It is both. Now let me borrow another example from the airplanes, because today a lot of people have been on airplanes. Now, on my way back from Hong Kong, I was sitting on the plane and I was looking at these in-flight monitors, you know, these screens. They either have them right in front of you on the seat back of the person in front, or on these monitors on the top of the cabin. And you see them like this, right? You've seen them. Oh, the plane doesn't come out very, very clearly. But you see a little plane denoting the plane you're flying on and a map. And as your plane takes off, you see the map changing and the plane not really moving, but actually it's representing how the plane is moving from your place of origin to your destination. And you sit there for, what, 3 hours, 6 hours, for me, 15 hours, waiting and waiting for Newark. Man, it's a long flight. 15 hours, 15 and a half hours, I sit on the plane, Continental Flight 98, sitting, watching this thing move. It moves so slow because even though the globe is so small, the plane moves really, really slowly. You're traveling at the speed of sound and you're moving so slowly. But after 15 hours, finally, I see Newark on the picture. Well, this is actually Europe. But just imagine with me the map of the United States, and your plane now hovers over Newark International Airport. And you say, I'm finally there. And then the pilot announces, we're in our descending, what do you call it, our descending approach into Newark International Airport. And you sit there and think, but I'm in Newark. The plane says I'm right over Newark. Am I in Newark or am I not in Newark? Well, of course, no, you're thinking I'm stupid. Of course I'm stupid. Realistically, I am in Newark. But technically, I'm not there yet. This is the same concept with the consummation of the kingdom. This is the same concept with eternal life. It's already, you're already there, and yet you're not yet there. The final consummation will come when you die or when Jesus comes, but it has already started. You already are Newark. You already have eternal life. You don't have to wait for the future. What you have right now is eternal life. Verse 4, in the greeting, Paul says to Titus, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is what eternal life is. These are the important words here. Now, okay, it's time to wake up. Okay, those of you in La La Land, come back. Come back. No, this is now time to wake up. Circle these two words in verse 4. Grace and peace. For these two words tell us what eternal life is. What is grace? Grace, apart from being a name, and a very pretty name at that. Grace is more than just a name. It's more than just a song. Grace means unmerited favor. The unmerited favor of God. Means that it's not something that we've earned, but God gives to us despite our failings. Grace tells us that God is good. And all the time, God is good. Even though we are bad. Bad, bad, bad. But God is good. That is what grace is. God gives us His grace. Meaning that God gives us His favor, even when we are sinners. And we can actually enjoy that grace right here and right now. And what is peace? Peace is not just the absence of turmoil. It is inner fulfillment. It's a tranquility. And that's also something God gives us because of Him. And that is something we can enjoy now. Grace and peace. For those of us who actually say, I want grace and peace, we have eternal life right now, right here. Let me ask you, do you have grace and peace in your life right now? Do you have eternal life? I need to recap this whole story because some of us have been in La La Land, and this is important. Eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is promised by God. It's his whole purpose for humanity. We're supposed to have it. Everybody here in this hall, everybody in this world is supposed to have eternal life. But we messed up. We lost it because we've sinned. We've done things we're ashamed of. We've done things that hurt God's heart. We've lost it. But God, in his love for us, he brings it to light. He jumps out of Kronos into Kairos to bring us through his messengers what eternal life is. That through his son, Jesus Christ, we can find eternal life yet again. Okay? Capiche? Still good? Capiche, I mean. Capiche? Capiche? Capiche. Okay, so good. Okay? He brings it to light. Now, his servants tell us that we need to respond by faith, and we need to absorb this knowledge of truth, to absorb so that we become godly. That is our response. Capiche? Capiche. Now, eternal life is already, even though it is not yet. It is already because God has given us grace and peace to enjoy now. So eternal life begins now. Capiche? Capiche. Now the important question. If you've been sleeping this whole time, this is the time to wake up, because this is probably the most pivotal moment in the sermon. We all look forward to heaven one day, eternal life one day. But is your life marked by grace and peace right now? Is your life an eternal life right now? Does anyone know what an automated walkway is? It's Gabriel, you know what it is? Yeah. It's those escalators that are flat. And you kind of think, like, is that kind of stupid? Is it really for people who are really lazy? Yeah, I think in America, it's for people who are lazy, who are, you get off the plane, your legs don't even function. So you say, I can't even walk to immigration, so you actually need to get on these escalators that go flat. It's like, oh, finally, I don't need to walk. Okay, you get transported. I was in Hong Kong, and I was amazed with their subway stations, their subway system. Every time I go to Hong Kong, they add a new line to their subway stations, their mass transit system. And every time I go, it's also new and clean, and their stations are beautiful. It smells good, not like in New York City. Okay. And they have shops and stores in their boutiques inside the subway station. And in some of these stations, they're so huge, it takes you like 20 minutes to get from one point to another point. So they built all these automated walkways. But I realized in Hong Kong, it's not for lazy people like here. They're built for people so they can get on the walkways and not stand there. So they walk. They walk on the walkway, so they walk faster. Look at this video with me. I filmed this in Hong Kong, so look at this. Look at the huge crowds. Look at the walkways on the left and on the right. You see, nobody stands there. They all walk on the walkways, so they can be faster than people in the middle. Look, everybody walks. And I was looking at this, and it's kind of interesting because everybody walks on the left-hand side because they all drive on the wrong side of the road. Okay, this is not just rush hour. This is 24/7. People in Hong Kong are at a rush 24/7. They're always rushing somewhere. And the automated walkways are just so people can go faster. And as I was observing this phenomenon in Hong Kong Station, I realized that this is my life. This is my life. I keep cramming more stuff into my life. And I try to find more efficient ways to handle all the things on my plate. And I keep adding even more things on my plate, and I invent ways to do them faster and more efficient, and I sort of do more and more and more and more because I feel that my life can be handled and it can be controlled by my own efforts. So I add even more and more. And so I see my life spinning out of control, my life being
walking on the automated walkways. We invent faster computers, more efficient cars, just so we can do more, produce more, be more efficient. My life was spinning out of control, and people around my life were starting to tell me, Ian, you look so grumpy all the time. Ian, you're so busy all the time. Ian, you look so agitated all the time. And I said, yeah, but my life is so busy. I have so many of these things. I have so many excuses. Maybe this is your life too. Your life that is spinning out of control, you feeling like, I need to do more. I have to do more. I need to. I got to do more. Whenever there is a life that is marked by anxiety, a life that is marked by fear or worry, a life that is marked by greed or lust, a life where you feel that I am in control, I need to do this, a life where you actually have lost the grace, a life where you have lost the peace, you no longer have eternal life. And that is what I noticed about my life. And when I noticed this, I realized that my wife was right. People around me were right. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to have eternal life, but my life here is not eternal. I don't have the grace. I don't have the peace. So I vowed that I have to change. How about your life? Maybe your eternal life is not eternal. Maybe your eternal life is not life. If it's not eternal, you only have a, temporary life, if you can even call it that. If your eternal life is not life, then all you have is eternal death. What if the afterlife is only a continuation of what you have right here? If you have grace and peace here, if you have the presence of God here, you have it forever. But if you choose to put your life into your own hands, to not want that unmerited favor of God, to not want to have that peace of God, then you won't have it forever. What if it's that? Do you have eternal life? When we close in prayer today, I would like us to, because I know that many of us probably feel like I did. Your life is spinning out of control. You feel that there's just more and more and more that you need to do. Or you just feel that there's all these things that are just kind of taking out the peace, taking out the grace. And you today, you need to make that decision. Do you want eternal life? Or do you reject eternal life? As we close in prayer, I invite you to make that decision and speak to God. Let us pray. Oh God, what good is your election if we do not come to faith? If we don't respond by faith, what good is the knowledge of the truth if it does not bring us to godliness? What good is the preaching of God's word if it does not bring us to eternal life? Oh Lord God, have mercy on us, for we are a people who try to control our lives. We feel that we can do more, and we fit more in our place, and we say yes to everything and everyone. When today all you want us to say yes to is you. You say that eternal life is not just something that happens in the future, it begins now. Because you've given us your grace, you've given us your unmerited favor to us. Not because we are good, not because we're better than others, it's only because you are good. So you give us your goodness so we can say without even thinking, that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And you've given us the peace that accompanies that. If we choose to have that, we will have that forever. But if we choose to not have that, we might lose it forever. When other people look at our lives, do they see eternal life? Or do they only see a frantic climb, a frantic run, a frantic grasping? Help us, O Lord God, to rest in you. Instead of working those 80 plus hours a week, instead of getting involved in all these relationships, instead of getting so fearful of what people think of us, instead of lusting and being greedy for more, thinking that our happiness is in the control of our own hands, help us to choose you. We've chosen poorly, we've chosen wrong in the past, but help us today to choose right. Help us to choose you, Jesus, to find eternal life even now. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name.
Please rise. Thank you.
God jumped out in Kairos in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, who intersected human history and made a difference. He brought his life to light. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But there's no way, no other way to heaven except through me. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. After he had given thanks, he broke it.